Much better, I just want to hear. All right, we're in the 39th chapter of Jeremiah, and we have, last week we went through the fall of Jerusalem, and you know what happened to the last king of Jerusalem. So basically, we're past this time, but I do have these available if you ever just want a list of the kings. So, we moved to a time where pretty much the line of David has stopped. And I'm not sure that we have any record, and maybe someone can correct me, maybe you've done studies, any record of, from this time on, anybody who sat on the actually sat on the throne again that was of the line of David. That the next one who sits on the throne of the line of David will be Jesus. And I think we're correct in saying that. If we're not, certainly... but I don't know of anybody in the in what we would call the interbiblical period, and chronologically, just remember, they're going into captivity. They'll be in the captivity 70 something years. At the end of that time, you'll have some people who will come forward. You'll come, and that would be Ezra and Nehemiah, and then you will also have you'll have some of the latter. Prophets, Zechariah and Malachi, and right at the end of those four, those really are the four last writings of the Old Testament, and that's after this period of captivity and after they're brought back, and then you'll have what we call 400 years of silence, and it's really not, there's a lot of history that happens in those 400 years, and actually Daniel deals with a lot of that history in his prophecy that happens, but there's a lot of history, and there are writings from that period. And if you are familiar with, or maybe you have a Roman Catholic Bible, one of the old Roman Catholic Bibles, they have in the middle between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Apocrypha, and several books. And so we do not hold those as inspired, but they certainly are interesting. They're interesting from the perspective of history, because they're And they actually answer a lot of questions why there's such a change between the Old Testament and New Testament. Like think Hanukkah. There's no Hanukkah in the Old Testament. Okay, that all happened during the interbiblical period. Okay, the establishment of the Sanhedrin. There's no Sanhedrin in the Old Testament. There's no synagogues in the Old Testament. All these things were established in that interbiblical period. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene and we open up the New Testament, all these things are already known and established and running. Okay. So, if you can read the book, the books of the Apocrypha, Maccabees are a big portion of that, and God, Maccabees was a family, remember, that God used to help in the battle against Antiochus Epiphanes and the relighting of the menorah in the temple, and it's what is called a Feast of Lights, which is tied with Hanukkah, and all, you know, it's all a part of that. So, historically, again, chronologically, we're moving into that time, that 70-year captivity time that Jeremiah spoke about, that Daniel speaks about, that Ezekiel speaks about. And remember, those are really the three major contemporary with one another prophets that are speaking at this time. So you have, remember, you have Daniel in the palace in Babylon. You have Ezekiel among the people in the encampment in Babylon. And then you have Jeremiah, who God chooses to lead in Judah or Israel during the same time. So God, notice this, I think it's wonderful. God doesn't leave his people without a prophet, without a voice.
Amen.
Wherever they are, his voice is there. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. All right, so Jerusalem has fallen, which means Judah has fallen. Zedekiah has seen his family slaughtered before his eyes, and it's the last thing he ever sees. Because once they do that, they gouge out his eyes, and then they take him into captivity. And just think about this, just if he would have but listened to the prophet of God, none of this would have happened to him. And of course, we could say, if he would have but just listened to God and repented, none of this would have happened to him. But, again, he knew better. And that boy, there ought to be a lesson there. That'd preach. He knew better. Or we knew better. I knew better. So, all right. So, what's going to happen to to Jeremiah now? Jerusalem has fallen. The king has been taken. They're going to destroy Nebuchadnezzar. This place has been a pain in his side. So what's he going to do? Well, we know he's going to destroy it. He's going to tear down the walls. He's going to tear down the temple. What's going to happen to Jeremiah? Let's read, because it tells us what happens to him. It says, verse 11, it says, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, look after him, do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. Now, do you not find that a very interesting instruction that Nebuchadnezzar would give?
Yeah.
And it would be, except we don't know exactly how long Daniel's been in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Okay? And we don't know exactly when Nebuchadnezzar has his change of heart, you know, after he goes nuts for a while. I believe that actually happens after this. I don't believe this happened before this. Okay? But we do know of the influence of Daniel. I personally think if Nebuchadnezzar would have been, if the time where he kind of went nuts, you know, was out there howling at the moon and chewing on the tree and stuff like that, chewing on the grass, if that would have happened, and then we have his conversion where he no longer says Daniel's God, but he says my God, okay? I think if that would have happened prior to what we're at right now, he wouldn't have destroyed Jerusalem. I really believe that. But at the same time, I do believe he has been receiving perfect counsel from Daniel. Remember? Mm-hmm. None of his wise men could answer his dream.
Yeah.
And that dream happens pretty early in Daniel's captivity. And Daniel is able not only to tell him what the dream's about, but you remember, Daniel was able to tell him what the dream was.
Yeah.
You know, because Nebuchadnezzar, he was that kind of guy that says, I'm not going to tell you what my dream is, because if I do, you'll lie to me. So you're going to tell me both. You know, and of course the wise men, nobody can do that. And of course God can do all kinds of things. But so my point is this. He has benefited already from the wisdom and the counsel of a Jewish prophet. He knows this. And he knows that God speaks through the prophets. Okay? So I think that even though I don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar has been converted or changed, heart changed yet, he's smart enough to know that if this is a prophet of God from what he's seen with Daniel, then you treat them with honor and respect. And isn't it interesting that this pagan king would treat a prophet of Israel with more respect than Israel treats him? He has more respect for Jeremiah than the king. And then all those who knew Jeremiah. Okay? So, I think this, you know, nothing happens by coincidence. And God lays everything out, I think. And so, the time for Daniel to go, the time for Ezekiel to go, and Daniel being in the king's palace, and the influence of the Spirit of God in Daniel, even in the king's life, at the time of this captivity, God's working in his life. And so, God makes it so Jeremiah is able to continue with the ministry that God has called him to. His ministry is not over. He still has to be God's voice for those who are left. Now his audience has gotten a lot smaller. Okay? But his ministry is not over. And he does have a ministry during this period of time, you know, where basically everything lays in ruins. You know, how would you like to be the leader or the minister over ruins?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and God is not God. God never, though God's people leave Him, He never leaves His people, and we ought to be glad of that.
Yes,
because we've all strayed away from God one way or another, and even in our walk as Christians, and it's not. We just have to remember, as Christians, it's not our faithfulness that holds us. It's God's faithfulness that holds us.
Amen.
I love that old hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." It's his faithfulness. We worship him and we glorify him because of his faithfulness, not because of ours. I mean, we're so up and down in our walk, in our attitudes, and in our response to the Holy Spirit. You know, we would be saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, and end up being lost if it was just us. Aren't you glad you have a Father in heaven who's faithful towards you? And I love the promise, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Well, Lord, what if so-and-so goes astray? I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. You see, when God has us, when we belong to him, he never forgets we belong to him. And even if we stray away, he never loses the account of us. He knows where we're at. That's just a wonderful promise. And you know what it ought to do? Because our hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit, it ought not to bring us to a place where, well, good, I can get away with this. But what it ought to do, it ought to endear us even more to him. And that's supposedly how it works. You know, anybody who says, well, I'm saved and I'm secure and I'm once saved, always saved, so I can live any way I want, probably doesn't understand what salvation is. Genuine salvation never leads you to sin more. Never. And that doesn't mean you can't stray or backslide a little bit. We can. But the most miserable people in the world are Christians that are away from God. They're the most miserable people in the world. Why? Because we're not meant to be away from God. We're not meant to wait. And if you can live in sin and be happy, then you probably don't know Jesus. And it's not my place to judge someone's salvation. I understand that. But there's a lot of evidences, you know, if we can live any way we want and not bother us, there's really something wrong. Either our heart has become so cold to the Holy Spirit, or we don't know him at all. So, God has a ministry for Jeremiah, and I love how God would touch the heart of the king of the world and say, listen to what it's not just treat him well. He actually says, whatever he says, you do. That's what he's telling to his commander of the armies. So what does he know about a prophet of Israel? He knows a prophet of Israel has integrity. A true prophet of Israel has integrity. He also has learned, apparently, already, that if the prophet of Israel speaks from God, you better do it because there's nowhere you can run. Something that our brother Jonah didn't learn right off the bat. Okay? So, I just take a little bit of time here because I just find this amazing. I just sit back and say, wow. Because again, when you look at Zedekiah didn't care. The last king that even cared anything about what Jeremiah had to say was Josiah. But all those who followed Josiah there on your list there, that's four that followed Josiah, they didn't care a thing that he said. They laughed at him. They brought him in almost, it almost got to be like a game. Let's see what Jeremiah the prophet has to say. So we can treat him rudely, and we can shame him, and we can embarrass him, because we're not going to do what he says anyway. All right, so, and then, you know, finally they threatened him with death, and only the hand of God, and an instrument of God, which we're going to see again. I love this. God doesn't forget those who respond to his leadership. He never does. Well, let's read on. Here. So it says, so verse 13. So anybody want to say anything before we move on? Go ahead, Susan.
Do you suppose, too, though, that the king had heard that Jeremiah was more or less on his side by preaching against Jerusalem and telling them that they were going to fall? Do you suppose
you do have to wonder. You have to wonder how much of this he got. Yeah, but because there's no doubt in my mind that he had people in. Remember, first of all, remember that Zedekiah was set up by him.
Yeah.
Okay, and remember that Zedekiah's own court was a mess. There was no discipline there. They were backbiting, and he was afraid of his own court. So there's no doubt in my mind. Nothing's changed. Nebuchadnezzar had people in his court reporting to him all of this stuff. You know that was true. You know that was true. So I'm sure he had probably, I don't doubt that he had heard what Jeremiah had said. You know. Plus also, you know, what Daniel had said. I think all that works together. Yeah. So remember, there were clearly spies and stuff in there. So good question. Yeah. Anybody else? Verse 13 then. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushaban. And you say, well, all these Nebu guys, you know. Nebu is more of a title.
Yeah.
Okay? Nebu is more of a title. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan. They're more of a title, you know. It also reflects that they are part of Nebuchadnezzar's command system. Okay? So you can't just say Neb around here because everybody's a Neb. So, but it seems to me that if there's a Nebu before it, it is a place of authority. And I haven't done a deep study on that, so I don't know. But it seems like everybody who has a Nebu has a place of authority. While there's other names here, but these would be people with standing and maybe rank and all those things in Nebuchadnezzar's court. So he sent Nebushazban and these other guys and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of that's Grandpa and them. Okay, so we go on. Then he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. So notice here what's being done. So he's responding to Nebuchadnezzar's command, which was specific toward Jeremiah, and he's not only going to not harm him, but he's going to make sure that he's taken care of. Okay. Now by this time, all the things we've talked about Jeremiah and the people as a whole in Jerusalem, but particularly Jeremiah, he would be in probably pretty poor physical shape because of nutrition or lack of nutrition. Remember, he also spent time in the bottom of the cistern where he was not fed and he was not given water. I doubt he was put down there. He was put in there gently. He was brought up probably a lot more gently than he was put in there because he was put in there to die, as we've already talked about. Okay, so again, it is a pagan king that listens to the prophet of Judah, not the people of Judah and the king of Judah. And it is a pagan king who takes care of the prophet of God, not the king of Judah or the people of Judah. I hope you see there's something messed up here. Okay? But it also speaks of, you know, when you're in God's hands, it may be hard for us to get it, but when you're in God's hands, it doesn't matter who else's hands you're in. God can use anybody's hands.
That's right.
And sometimes the people you least expect to be the one there loving and ministering to you are the ones that are there. And the ones that you would suppose would be there are the ones that neglect you. Anybody heard the story of a good Samaritan?
Yes.
And how many bypassed him? Okay, the rabbi, the priest, who bypassed him, but who stops and helped him? Well, the guy who he probably in any other scenario would have detested, a dirty Samaritan. Mary.
It's a good lesson for us, too, as we look about on our news channels and see the enemies of the faith and the enemies of God, yet God can use them for his purposes, just as he used Nebuchadnezzar and many others for his purposes. And so we have to be careful as we, in our minds and in our prayers, deal with those people. And we need to pray for them and offer them grace so that God can continue to use them for his purposes. Because he's in charge and he's taking care of the stuff that's going to be happening.
Right. And another thing that I think there's a huge reason why Jesus spent some time warning followers of his that it would be family. It would be those who were closest to them that would actually turn on them. So don't, I mean, don't go after your family. So that's, Jesus was punished at the hands, not the hands of the enemy of God, but at the hands of the supposed followers of God.
Right. Yeah. We may be surprised who our enemies actually are.
You may be surprised. And you always know an enemy from the outside, from the inside, is much more dangerous than an enemy from the outside. That's true in most everything. So, I love, you know, Jeremiah has been treated harshly, but God has taken care of his prophet. And he's using an unlikely source to take care of his prophet. Okay? Now, how many remember Ebed-Melech? Okay? It was a couple chapters ago. Who is Ebed-Melech? Remember? He is a Ethiopian. And he is the one who made sure that Jeremiah got taken out of the cistern and didn't die.
Yes.
Another foreigner. You know, someone from a completely different ethnic group, you know, but had a concern for the man of God. And God used him to bring, to make sure that Jeremiah did not die down in that cistern. And guess what? God didn't forget him. Here's what you can know. God never forgets. Oh God, when will you hear? God, when will you respond? Sometimes we say that to God. And yet he hears everything. And he's always in the act of responding. Maybe not as quickly as we want, and maybe not even in the way we want. But he never, ever forgets his own. He never forgets his own. And, you know, I always think about in the human economy, here is the way things work. Seemingly. No good deed ever goes unpunished.
Yeah.
That's the way it seems in our world today. But in God's economy, when God works to us and uses us, no good deed ever goes unrewarded. And ultimately, we're told that when we get to heaven and we stand before the Bema Seat, that he's going to, in his grace and his mercy, we're only going to be there because of his grace and mercy, but in his grace and his mercy, even in that place, he's going to pour out rewards into those who faithfully followed him. And you know what? I want every one of those rewards that I can possibly have. Not so I can say, hey, look at all I've got. But so that I can lay them at the feet of my Jesus.
Amen.
And recognize that they belong to him. Nobody's going to walk around with heaven saying, hey, look at my crown. It's bigger than yours, and it has more little things in it.
Things.
You know, in that day and in that place, we're going to realize all these things belong to Jesus. We're not going to be carrying those around for eternity, bragging about them. We're going to put them where they belong. And maybe for the first time in our existence, we'll fully understand that they all belong to him. We'll understand that. They don't belong to us. So we don't live to seek out rewards so we get rewards. But we do live to hopefully be faithful to him so that his work can be done through us. And there are rewards that follow that because he's a good God.
Yes.
But those rewards all belong to him. Okay? So let's look at this gentleman. He said, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall perform in that day, and they shall be performed in the day before you. So he's telling Ebed, he said, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see some horrible things. What God is going to do is not going to look good from any human perspective. And sometimes we do think about this. God has told us what's going to happen in this world. So why do we spend so much time worrying about what's going to happen in this world? As if it's happening by surprise. You know, from a human perspective, the way this world is heading and what's coming, including Antichrist and things that are coming, there are horrible things, and there's no getting around that. But God has told us of these things beforehand. Why? So we, first of all, I think so we can understand that none of these things happen without, I mean, they don't just happen. God knew that they were going to happen. And should we be here for any portion of them so that we can know that God knows we're here in the midst of all this? We have Christian brothers and sisters that face persecution every day in this world. You think God's not aware of that? You think God's not with them? Okay? And you know by now that your pastor is a pre-trib, pre-mill kind of guy. but let's just say it's not pre-trib. Are we going to be okay? Well, you're not going to be okay because we're going to beat you up because you told us we'd be out of here. but will we be okay? I think we will if we realize that God has told us of these things. Jesus talked about that. We're not to be unaware, like those who don't believe. He talks about coming as a thief in the night. That's not for believers. That's for the unbelieving world. They're not expecting it. We're to live with the expectation of the coming of Jesus. It's okay with you if Jesus comes this afternoon?
Amen.
Amen. Yes.
Got some things to do tomorrow, Pastor. I don't know about him coming today. But,
you
know.
Yeah, I gotta
clean the house. I'm just hoping if he's gonna come this afternoon, come before I start cleaning the house. I have to get it all clean and then he comes. So, anyway, so God cares enough for this Ethiopian eunuch who was a servant in the king's, who had no standing really other than a servant. You know, and probably was just someone that the king and everybody in the palace, all these nobles walked by and or something happened, probably swore at or kicked at or told him to do something like that, but was not a person. He wasn't a person. And God used this non-person to spare the life of his prophet. And now God has not forgotten this non-person. Because church, nobody is a non-person when it comes to God.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So who is this Ethiopian that the prophet of God would spend time telling what's going to take place so he can be at peace in the midst of the storm that he's about to see? He's a soul for whom God loves. It's clearly a soul that had a sensitivity toward the things of God because you see it in his actions. So I think when we get to heaven, we're gonna see O Ebed. You know. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking about it seems like, I don't know for you, it seems like there always seems to be some sort of connection with God and the people of Ethiopia.
Yes.
Yes.
Solomon had that connection. Okay? We have that connection here. And one of the first converts After Pentecost, God used Philip to speak to another Ethiopian eunuch that was looking for answers. He had read the scriptures, but he had no one to tell him what it meant. And when someone told him and the Holy Spirit moved in his heart, he trusted in the Lord and he said, "Dunk me right now," you know, because he was ready. And at least it's interesting to me that there seems to be this connection with God and those people and stuff. So we see this here. And so God chooses to bring peace into Ebed's life by sharing through the prophet what he's about to do. And here's what God promises to him. Verse 17. "But I will deliver you in that day." What a promise. I like to look at that promise. That's what God's saying to us. We're his children. Would he not deliver us? If we're his children, would you do your best to take care of your kids?
Yes.
If you saw something coming down the road, of course you would. God's a better parent than any of us. So he says to him, "I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." Remember, this was not an easy thing for this servant to do. He was placing himself against all the nobles in the king's court by doing what he did for Jeremiah. He put himself in peril. He put his life in peril. Because remember, his life was to them was just
nothing.
As long as you do well, you can breathe. But, you know, you cross us and your breathing will stop. And now God has said, they'll not touch you. I'm telling you, these people are not going to touch you because you have heard my voice and you have believed and you have trusted in me. So my hand of protection. Do you not see something in this one very personal individual? The fulfillment of the covenant, the conditional covenant that God had offered to Judah. If you obey me, if you respond to me, if you don't put any other God before me, my hand of protection will be upon you and no nation will be able to come against you. That was the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant, as we've talked about before, both conditional. But now look at this. It's almost like a transfer has taken place. Judah had rejected that conditional covenant. We have an Ethiopian eunuch here that has accepted that, by faith accepted that, and God has transferred that the promise of that covenant from that whole nation to this one man in this case. Isn't that amazing? It ought to teach us something. Trust in God. Trust in God. And any trust in God is well-founded. And there's really no one else you can trust completely. There's no one else you can trust completely. I think God has given us each other to have relationships of trust and building that thing up. But even if we do our best in our relationship, we can still let each other down. Even if it's not intentional, we still do. But here's what you know about God. He will never, ever let you down. He will never let you down. Questions or comments? This is a great preaching passage, I'm just telling you. So. But you know, and I think about, if you think about when Jesus held up that cup at that Last Supper and he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood." I hope you can see that same kind of promise that was given to Ebed here. Now it's not so much a national thing. Now it is an individual thing. New covenant in my blood. My blood was spilled for you. Trust me. And if you trust me, you'll be covered in my blood. If you do not trust me, then you have to stand on your own. And the scariest place for us to ever be in this messed up world is standing on our own. Standing on our own. And then think about that. Who wants to stand on their own when they step into eternity? And I have people who have told me, I'll just stand there, preacher. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've done all these good things. I'll just tell God, look. And I said, you're not telling God anything. So you are fooling yourself. Some guy told me one time, I'll just tell God, give me what I deserve. And I said, that those words will never come out of my mouth. I don't want what I deserve. I know what I deserve. It's all about grace. It's all about the mercy of God. Okay? Thoughts? Anything? All right. So, what is Jeremiah going to do now? Judah has fallen. Jerusalem has fallen. The place is a mess. All that's left behind are a bunch of old people and sickly. Sounds like a Baptist church today. I couldn't let that go. I'm sorry. It's on tape, yeah. So what's he going to do? Well, he could have gone into a deep despair, and some people say, well, he did. You go into Lamentations, and he did. Certainly the environment impacts the way we think about things. I mean, Jerusalem has fallen, the walls are shambles, and the beautiful temple, Solomon's temple, has been destroyed. That would impact you as a Jewish person. Okay? And sometimes we think back to the good old days, don't we? When the church seemed to be strong, society seemed to be impacted by the church, and we look around and we say, where is that today? Why does it seem like there's so little influence? And why does it seem like we're lying in ruins in some cases? You see the picture that I'm trying to sometimes, you know, and our hearts become heavy because the environment that we find ourselves in today is not what we remembered.
Right.
It's not what it once was. Okay? And that doesn't mean there wasn't corruption in that time, in the same way that even when the temple stood and the wall stood, there was a lot of corruption going on. That's why they fell. And that would be the same thing in a lot of your time in the church and in my time growing up in the church and stuff. There were a lot of things going on that shouldn't be going on. But there also was the other side of that, which seems to be fading. And we seem to find ourselves, and I'm just saying this to you guys, so we seem to find ourselves in an environment of the ruins in many cases. And it could be so easy for us to say, you know what, what's the use? You know, what's the use? It doesn't seem like anybody cares anymore. Just like Jeremiah. But what's the use is that God is still God. And he's not only a God of the good times, he's a God of the bad times. And he's a God that still cares about those who exist in the ruins. And yeah, we may be in a time, in a post-Christian nation, which we are. And some people would even go so far, we're in post-Christian church time. A lot of our churches have no idea what Christianity is about.
Right.
What they're offering has nothing to do with Christianity. So it's not only just the nation that's in trouble. The church is in trouble. That's why I tell my dying breath, and I hope you hang on to this word. You do not let go. This is our anchor. You say Jesus is anchor. You're right. Jesus is anchor. But this is our anchor. And we're not going to compromise the word, and we're not going to go. We're just not going to go anywhere, and that means we'll be labeled in a lot of different ways from the world. But that's okay. The world's messed up anyway.
Right.
You know, I always tell people, you're not only known by those you hang around with; you're also known by those who oppose you. And it's good at times to have certain people and groups oppose you. So when we think about that. We live in a time of ruin. I believe we do. That does not mean that God stopped. It does not mean there cannot be still great times of God's movement, the Spirit moving and stuff. But here's where we are. And I think it's a good thing for us to actually look at that and consider it. So what has he got for Jeremiah? Look here in verse 1 of chapter 40. He said, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from... the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go to Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains along with all who carried away captive Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Isn't it interesting? The captain... Nobody in the king's court would say that. They hated Jeremiah because he said it. And now the captain of the Babylonian army says, hey, it's your God who's pronounced this upon this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. This guy's preaching.
Yeah. Pagan
yeah. So he's speaking truth that was unknown in the palace. Not only unknown in the palace, folks, it was unknown in the temple. This is not the voice of the high priest. This is not the voice of the scribes and those of the tribe of Levi. This is not the so-called prophets that the king kept in his own court. This is the voice of a commander of a pagan civilization who knows that what has taken place is at the hand of God, and he declares it. He declares it. It is fascinating to me. God's truth is not bound by whether a group of people believe it or don't believe it. It's not bound. Sometimes we say if we don't be the church, then they won't hear. God is greater than any tool that he uses or any people that he uses. One of the greatest illustrations is when Jesus was coming into on Palm Sunday, and he basically said, you know, they're crying out Hosanna, but if they didn't, the rocks would. So I guess I would say we need to be careful we don't make ourselves more important than we really are. It really, to put it this way, it really is a privilege that God would use us at all. Amen. It's not that he needs us. It's that he has chosen to use us. And that really is a privilege when you begin to think about it. And really ought to change our view on service to God, you know, obligation, duty. And you know, if we're serving God out of a heart that's right because he's God and he's chosen to work through us and stuff, then that also brings us to a place where we don't look around to see who else is and isn't serving God. Yeah, too many churches are filled with people who are jealous one way or another. I wish more people were like me, serving God. I'm faithful. Or who do they think they are? They think they're the only one that can serve God here. I've heard both ways. People who are mad because people are not serving, and people who are mad because people are serving. There's no winning with this. That becomes a point when our humanity steps in. You know, service to God ought to flow out of a right relationship with God. And the attitude of serving God is an attitude. I preached on service this week, so the attitude of serving God ought to be an attitude of privilege. God, you would use me, you know. And God, I hear your voice. I'm going to do what you've called me to do, and I'm going to trust that you'll talk to other people about what they need to be doing. Might I remind you that you are not anybody else's Holy Spirit?
Amen.
He knows how to do his job, and he does it well. So we have to be careful that that doesn't mean we don't encourage. That doesn't mean we don't say, hey, let's pull together, guys, let's do this. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who's going to touch someone's heart and stuff. So it's wonderful and fascinating to see that God has chosen to use this captain to speak a clear message, a message of truth. Look, verse 4 says, and now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. You're going to let him go. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See all that the land is before you. Wherever it seems good to you, convenient for you to go there. Now that's freedom. And it's freedom from God. Okay? God is using this pagan captain to express his plan for Jeremiah's life. So Jeremiah is free to come to Babylon, where I guarantee you he had been well taken care of. Or he's free to stay here. And here, remember, is a mess. And he's not going to have a whole lot of help. Well, he's never had help. We know that. But now, all that's left for him is the remnant that are left behind that the Babylonians didn't find worth carrying off into captivity. That's what's left behind. We say, he's going to have a ragtag group. But you know what? God has always used ragtag groups. Yeah. You ever read that little, maybe I have to get it sometime, maybe if I think about it then. That little thing about the disciples?
What?
HR group, human resource guy, writes a thing on each one of the 12 disciples.
Yeah,
and it's to Jesus. Jesus, when I looked at Peter, and he's this manic and all this stuff, and he goes down all the list of disciples and stuff. But there's one guy who has initiative and incentive, and he's out there getting and stuff. And the only one he recommends out of the whole 12 is Judas Iscariot. Because the rest of them are a mess. So it's kind of cute to read. Maybe if I remember, someone remind me, I'll try to get that. But God has always used the least. Even Jesus' ministry and stuff. It's not the proud. It's not the rich. It's not the boastful that he uses. It's the broken. You know.
It's the gray hairs.
Yeah. It's the poor in spirit. You know. It's the, in many cases, it's those whom the world has discarded.
Yep.
You know. Sandy.
But it's also the surrendered ones, isn't it?
It's always the surrendered ones. But to me, that's part of that humble heart and that brokenness before God. Yeah. You can not have a penny and be unsurrendered and be unbroken before God. And you could have a lot of things and be a broken person for God. It's not necessarily the size of your bank account. It's what's happening in your heart. But as we're reminded by Peter and we're reminded by James, we ought not to be surprised that the world does not understand us. And even that the world might come against us. They will come against you. Look at what's going on in our society the same way we talked about what was going on in Germany. If you are living and speaking the things of God in this society, what would make you think this world would love you? Look at what's going on. What would make you think this world would love you if you were genuinely following God? Why would it surprise you that the world doesn't like you? I know you all read what happened in New York last week. If that does not rip your heart out, then something's wrong. And I don't apologize for saying that. When you move and you have a whole legislative body along with the governor standing up and cheering and laughing and patting each other on the back because now they have a law that allows them to kill a baby up to the time that they're born. They had this movie called Gosnell. Have you heard that? Do you realize that if he was what he did to those babies, which he was convicted for, if he did that today in New York, he would not be convicted for it at all. The very same thing that he was convicted for. Killing babies. See, it used to be the argument of viability. Remember that? Well, as long as they're not viable outside the womb, they're not human. And now, notice the goalpost has moved. See, when you start killing innocent life, you have no bounds. They're all fake. Okay? And the reality of what it's all about is coming to pass right now. So now you have the goalposts have been moved to 5 minutes before they're born. If the mother decides, you know, then you know, and the insanity of it all. So if you kill a mother who's carrying a 9-month-old baby and the baby died too, you could be charged with double homicide. How is that possible? I mean, it's just not, you know. And listen to me. It's a bloodlust that will never be satisfied. And my older brothers and sisters are coming for you next. And then they'll be coming for those who are not a benefit to society. It's because it is that heart of Satan that has taken over our society. So, okay. Now, we close this morning with this thought. God has set Jeremiah free. And notice what's going to happen is that God is going to continue to use him. And Jeremiah is going to remain sensitive to the Spirit of God. He could go. He could run away from where everything, all the bad things have happened. But that's not where God wants him. God wants him right where he's at. Remember that. Sometimes it's easier to run away from a hard place. But we got to ask that question, God, where do you want me? And the hardest place in the world is the best place for you, if that's where God wants you. And the most place of most ease and everything good is the worst place for you to be, if that's not where God wants you. I always tell people, I have people tell me, you're really going to go over there to the Middle East? Don't you know something could happen to you? I say, well, listen, the safest place for me to be is where I believe God wants me to be. Wherever that is. And by the way, if something has me over there in Middle East, I always say, what a better launching pad.
That's right.
Let's go right up from there. All right. Anyway. So we'll continue on in Jeremiah. We'll look at Jeremiah's post what destruction of Jerusalem's ministry and stuff. And it's a vital ministry. Right, let's pray together. And we're going to move out of here